In Matthew chapter 14, we read the story where Peter walked on the water with Jesus. The Bible said that Jesus sent his disciples across the lake or across the sea, and then he went on and did his own thing. And then it says that late at night, during the fourth watch, it says that all the disciples in the ship came upon this huge storm, and they were scared. And in the midst of the storm and trying to control the boat and trying to keep it from capsizing, they looked out, and they saw something on the water out in the middle of what to us would be like the middle of the ocean. And they looked out, and they were scared, and they said, "It's a spirit," or "It's a ghost." And then finally, one of them realized, said, "No, it's Jesus. It's the Lord." And here comes Jesus walking to them. And Peter, of all the, I guess, 12, maybe more, he looks out and says, "Lord, if it's you, let me walk on the water to you." And Jesus says, "Come." And so Peter, somehow or another, with all the waves and the wind and the boat moving, got out of the boat and stepped on the water and started towards Jesus. But then he took his eyes off Jesus. He looked around at the waves and the wind, and it says that he became afraid and he began to sink. And he said, "Lord, save me." And Jesus reached out his hand and grabbed him, and they got in the boat, and Jesus said, just looked at them, and he said, "Oh, ye of little faith." And the verse I want to talk about this morning is what Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Says that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. A good example of what fear is, Paul says that God didn't give us the spirit of fear. If you read the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, Jesus said that a certain rich man was going to journey into far country, and so he gathered his three servants, and he delivered them according to their abilities. He gave one five talents, and he gave one three talents, I believe, and he gave another man one talent. Now, to understand this story correctly, you've got to understand that the word talent does not mean like we use it. Someone's a good musician or a good artist. "Oh, you're so talented." In the Bible, a talent was a weight, like an ounce of gold, for example. So he gave them five talents or five weights. What's another word for weight? Responsibility. You talk about someone's got a great weight on their shoulders. They've got a responsibility. So that makes sense when you look at it that way. According to their abilities, he gave each one five responsibilities, or two responsibilities, or one. To the man that didn't have a lot of responsibility, the master didn't require a lot of him. He gave what he could handle. So he goes in the far country, and he comes back, and the first man says, "Lord, here are your five talents and five more." And the other man says, "Here's your two talents, and here's the two more." But the other man, what does he say? He says, "I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent." But what did the master say to the servant? He called him a wicked and lazy servant. In Old Testament, Old King James, it talks about being slothful. He said, "You're wicked and you're lazy." He also called him unprofitable. And so God has given to everyone here certain responsibilities. The elders obviously have more responsibilities than a 13-year-old sitting in the seat. The speaker's obviously got more responsibilities than someone that doesn't speak. But whoever you are, whether you've got five talents or two or one, you have a responsibility. And Paul told Timothy, because Paul was talking to Timothy about his responsibilities, all that Paul expected of him, he said, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power." The bad thing about fear is that it doesn't come from God. It comes from Satan. In 1 John 4 and verse 18, it says, "Perfect love casts out fear." And it also says that God is love. So where God is, there's no fear. Fear is from Satan. Again, in 1 John 4 and 18, it says that fear involves torment. How many of us have been just paralyzed with fear? Fear of a job interview, fear of being a parent, fear of being a teenager, fear of what our peers say, especially in high school. That's a very big fear of what our friends are going to say about us. And fear will paralyze us. Satan sows fear into people, and then he uses it to control and intimidate them. Fear is paralyzing and keeps people in bondage. Faith, on the other hand, is complete, absolute trust in God and his word. And when we turn from God, then we have fear. Whether it's in marriage or work or just overcoming the difficulties in life, when we turn from God and try to do things our way, we're going to find ourselves paralyzed with fear. But Paul says that God did not give us the spirit of fear. He says he gave us the spirit of power. Paul said in Philippians 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. In Romans 8 and verse 37, Paul wrote, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. And you say, but I don't feel very strong. I don't feel like a conqueror. Let me show you how this power works that Paul is talking about. Let's go to 1 Samuel 17. And that's the story of David and Goliath. You remember the Philistines had this giant that went out. I think I figured up that he was almost 10 feet tall. And he went out every day and he told the Israel army, he said, you send a man out here and we'll fight. And whoever wins, then we're the winners. It says in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 24, and all the men of Israel, now we're talking about soldiers. They had gone into the promised land and they had killed hundreds of thousands of the enemy in hand-to-hand combat. These were hardened soldiers. But it says, when the men of Israel saw the man, saw Goliath, they fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Grown men, soldiers, afraid. So David goes out to check on his brothers who are among these soldiers. And David sees what's happening, and so he asks about it. And they explain to him who Goliath is and that Goliath's been doing this for a while. And then David said in verse 32, he tells the king of all people who should not have been afraid, he said, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. He said, y'all don't be afraid. I can do this. I'll go and take care of it. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. So here's this big, strong warrior that all the other soldiers are afraid of, and here's this possibly a 17-year-old kid. And he said, I can take care of it. Now, how's he going to do this? Well, David tells Saul, he says, when he says your servant, he's referring to himself. He's saying, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose me, I caught it by its beard and I struck it and I killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. I talked about David and Goliath recently at church in Denton. And this guy comes up after me named Corey. Of course, David, we know that David used a sling, which is two strings or leather thongs. It's got a pouch on the end, and they could put a rock, maybe the size of a golf ball in it, and they could sling that thing, and they could hit just, they were as accurate as a man with a rifle or a bow and arrow. So Corey comes up after church, and he's asking me about a sling. So we talk about it a little while. A few days later, I get a text from him. He says, I ordered you a sling. I said, really? So sure enough, next Sunday, he brings me the sling. It's got two strings about this long, and it's got a leather pouch. And now, I haven't watched any YouTube videos. I've tried it once. I took it out, and I flung it, tried to fling it that way, and I didn't know where it goes. I go, whew. Where is it? Thunk. I don't know how high it went, but it took a minute for it to fall to the ground. And so that's all David had. And he says, and then he goes, now listen to this. You say, well, I don't feel very strong. Well, David didn't either necessarily. He says in verse 37, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And so Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And so we went out. He went out, and the Bible says that Saul saw this kid, and he disdained him. He said, "Am I a dog? Am I a, what does he call himself?" He says, "You can, where is it? Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" In other words, "I'm so big and strong, you send this little wimpy kid out?" So he's looking down on David. It says he disdained David. David had no, compared to this giant, he had no power whatsoever. But David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, whom you have defied." He says in verse 47, "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So you go, you see that unlike the rich man that whose crops were very good, and he said, "What will I do? I will go out and I will build bigger barns and I will put all my goods in there, and then I will relax and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, relax.'" It's I. Now David says, "The Lord's going to do this. The Lord saved me before. He delivered the lion and the bear into my hands, and the Lord is going to deliver the giant into my hands." And so you say, "I don't feel very strong." Well, you're not. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. And everyone's got a different idea about what this thorn in the flesh was. But I think most people agree that it was something physical that was really troubling Paul. And so Paul asked God three times to get rid of it. And God says, "No, I'm not going to do it." And he says in 2 Corinthians 12, in verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And that's what the story of David and Goliath is telling us. You can take an humble little shepherd boy that has no, as far as military, no fighting skills, and if he trusts in God, God's going to take care of him. And he put his trust in God. And God will do the same thing for you and me. He says, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." In Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, it says, Jesus says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me.'" Or, "I will not fear, what can man do to me?" So going back to Philippians 4 and verse 13, Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ." In Romans 8 and verse 37, he said, "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." So what this means to you and me is that we can have a good marriage. When things are going wrong and it seems like there's no hope, you can do it. The Israelite soldiers thought there was no hope. David said, "We can do this." You can have a good marriage. You can raise those kids. You can be successful at work, at the university, high school. You can overcome that sin. Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power. And so we need to cultivate the attitude that Paul had. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We need to have the same faith in God and his power that David has, because God has given us the spirit of power. The second thing that Paul mentions in 2 Timothy is that God has given us a spirit of love. The thing that separates Christianity from all other religions, of course outside of the resurrection, is love. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 43, Jesus tells the people, says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemies." So even in the Old Testament, where these people were serving God, even under the Old Testament, you were commanded to hate your enemies, to love your friends and your neighbors and hate your enemies. But Jesus says, "I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." I don't think there's another religion that tells us to love our enemies. And we sit here in church and say, "I believe that, love our enemies." But until you've had someone lie about you at work and you lose your job because someone lied about you, when you end up in trouble with the law because someone in the church told some lies about you, and here you are, maybe you've done some things wrong, but you didn't do what he said, and now you're in trouble with the law and you're defending yourself, and this person was a Christian, it's easy to say love your enemies until you really get stabbed in the back. You were just minding your own business, trying to, you know, love your enemies and be nice to people and do the right thing, and here you are in trouble because of someone's hatred for you. And I tell you what, that's what separates the Christians from the non-Christians, when you can love someone that has done it, and they did it on purpose too, and they'll do it again if they get the opportunity. They hate you. It's really tough to love someone that has hurt us. You know, that's what Jesus did when he was on the cross. The soldiers that hit him in the face, they blindfolded him, they hit him in the face, said, "Prophesy to us, who hit you?" Well, he couldn't see who hit him, although he did know. They spit on him. They put that thorn of crowns on his head, and then they pressed it into his skull or into his scalp so those thorns cut into him. They nailed his feet and his hands to the cross. And after all this, the King of Kings, you know, he had come down from heaven with God, and here were these mere mortals doing all this to him, and he was able to say, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." I don't think there's another religion that teaches that. Jesus said in John 13 and verse 34, he wanted them to love one another as I have, or he said, "Love one another." He said, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another." Well, that was in the Old Testament too. What's new about this? He adds, "As I have loved you, that you also love one another." Jesus' love was a sacrificial love. He didn't just look down from heaven and say, "Oh, I love those sweet little people down there." He came down and took care of us. He said one time, he said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And that's what Jesus wants you and me to do, to serve other Christians, a sacrificial love. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her," for the church. When we husbands are in charge, it's not that we're in charge, it's that we look after those who are in our charge. The Bible says that Jesus looked out at the multitudes and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. We men need to be able to look at our wives and our children. We need to see their needs and their weaknesses. And then we need to give ourselves. We need to serve them rather than them serving us. And of course, that's true with the wife and the husband. So the love that Jesus was talking about was a sacrificial love. The Good Samaritan, when he helped the man that had been robbed, he sacrificed his time. He took him to the inn and he reached in his pocket and pulled out money. And he says, "This will take care of everything. And if there's any more costs when I come back through, I'll take care of it." A sacrificial love. I hear a lot that if you do what you love, you'll never work a day in your life. And I just have always wondered about that. Apparently, I have not found what I love because I spend a lot of days working where it wasn't fun. But I think maybe some people do. I know a girl named Amber. Her mom says every since she was 5 years old, she's wanted to be a doctor. And today she's a doctor. I never had that. I don't know what it is necessarily that I love. And I don't know that we should be looking for our calling. Our purpose in life may be not something we find, but something we create when our lives match our Christian values and the teachings of Jesus. When we go out to serve other people, we visit the people that are sick, we go to the hospital, we visit people that are shut in, we give to whatever cause it is that's important to us, we invite people over to our house to eat, we take someone out for lunch, we do something for little kids, take them to the park. I think if you and I would start serving people, if we would start loving people, that we would find that our calling wasn't something big to go to Africa or India and preach the gospel, but our calling is right here. Back before Angie and I got married, I took French and German in high school and college, and I wanted to go to Europe and be an evangelist. And I was talking to Angie about that one time. We were sitting around the table at her parents' house. And she told me, she said, "You want to save the world, and there's a whole world right here in your own backyard." And I think if we would open our eyes, there are way more opportunities than we can ever get to right here, just the people that we know. So God has given us the spirit of love. And the third thing that He's given us is a sound mind. And I think that if we can get rid of the fear in our lives, we can realize the power that we have through Jesus, and then we can love people, even our enemies. I think that the sound mind just kind of follows after all that. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, Peter says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober." You've all seen, probably a lot of you are watching The Chosen, and back in that time period, they wore robes and togas, and they didn't have jeans like this. They wore loose-fitting clothing. So when they got ready to go in the battle and they were going to be fighting, they would take, what I've heard, they would take this from behind and they would pull it up and tuck it in their belt so they didn't have all this loose material so they could run and kick or whatever they needed to do. I believe also what was called a girdle was a piece of leather or armor that would go across here. Remember when we were little kids, you see John Wayne or one of these cowboys get shot, you know, by an arrow right here, and he'd pull that arrow out and put a Band-Aid on it or, you know, bandage, and he'd go fight again. Normally, we think if you want to kill someone, you hit them in the head or the heart, but you've got livers and intestines and kidneys, all sorts of stuff down here. If it gets damaged, you're going to die. So this part down here is just as important as this up here. So another thing that when Peter says gird up the loins of your mind, he's talking about protecting it. He says also there, he says, be sober. Normally when we talk about someone that's sober, we talk about being drunk and being sober. When the Bible talks about being sober, it's kind of like what we parents tell our kids. The kid gets to be, you know, kind of in between a kid and adult, you know, 12, 13, 14, and maybe sometimes they act like a kid, and we say, would you just act your age? In other words, don't act like a little kid. Act mature. I mean, you know better than that. And when a Christian is sober-minded, he acts like a Christian. He doesn't do things like everyone else. He doesn't, not to offend you or anything, but he doesn't watch the same movies he used to. He doesn't go to the same places. He doesn't hang around the same people. He's more mature. Paul said, when I was a child, or I said, when I became a man, I put away childish stuff. And so God wants us to act like Christians. You know, we talk about how the fact that we're not worthy of Christ and his sacrifice, and that's true. There's one place where it says that we are to walk or to live worthy of our calling. In other words, you act like a Christian. Another place says that we're supposed to walk or we're supposed to live worthy of the Lord. You're the chosen of God now. You act like it. Don't go out and act like everybody else and do the same stupid stuff they're doing and get thrown in jail. You act like a servant of God. We all need to be sober-minded. That's one of the requirements of an elder. How would you like an elder or an evangelist that when he wasn't around here, he was cussing, he had a hot temper, he's always getting in trouble at work, policeman pulls him over for speeding, and he sits there and bad-mouths a cop, and then he comes to church and tells him, that stupid cop, he pulled me over, and I was only going 20 miles over. Blah, 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 blah. How would you like an elder like that? How would you like a father like that? Do any of you women want to marry a hot-tempered man like that? Of course not. We want someone that's got a sound mind, someone that doesn't fly off the handle, someone that has good judgment. When times get tough, they don't just throw in the towel, but they say, we can get through this. Let's sit down and make a plan. So the Bible says that God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of a sound mind. So next time you get ready to gossip about somebody, complain, say something you shouldn't say, think about the kind of person that you want to be. David, as young as David was at 17, he had a sound mind. And then, of course, he went on to become king, and God said, right here, this is a man after my own heart. So Paul wrote Timothy. Paul was sending Timothy out to do a lot of church work. And he told Timothy at the beginning, he said, God's not given us a spirit of fear. In other words, you can do this. He's given us a spirit of power, of love, and a sound mind. And you're like this, Timothy. You can deal with all this I'm sending out to you. You're going to have a lot of problems. In the last days, perilous times have come. You can do this. And so that's what God is telling us now. He's saying, as I said, that you can have a good marriage. You can be a good dad. You can be a good mom. You can be a good teenager. You can make it through whatever comes our way. There's a man back home. I think he's in his 80s. If I mention his name, maybe some of you would know him because he knows a lot of people. And a year or two ago, he got a cancer diagnosis. And I think it's not just real good. But he's decided that he's just going to live life to its fullest and do the best he can and face this head on. And so when I was writing this lesson, I was thinking about him. And so I gave this lesson at Denton. Of course, I don't know if you know, but at Denton, they put it on Facebook Live so anybody that can't get to church or is a shut-in can watch it at church. Well, that particular day, he was in the hospital down in Dallas because he'd had surgery. I think he'd had surgery on Saturday. They called him Friday, said, hey, we got an opening. Can you be down here? He said, I'll be down there. He was down there Saturday, had this fairly major surgery. And Sunday morning, he was recuperating, and he watched Facebook Live, the Denton Church service. And I gave this lesson. And later that day, he sent me a message on Facebook Messenger. He said, I really appreciated your message. I really needed that. It helped a lot. And I answered him back. I said, amazingly enough, I was thinking about you while I was writing this lesson. Because he's determined that he's going to make it through. Even if he has to do, like the song says, cross the River Jordan, he's going to face this head on. And that's what we need to do. Eventually, we're all going to face the River Jordan. And so in the meantime, we need to be like David. We need to be like Timothy. We need to put our trust in God. And whatever problems come our way, we need to face them head on. The two-talent man did not do that. David did. So this week, you need to be a David. You need to be a Timothy. Put your trust in God, and whatever it is that's been gnawing at you, eating away at you, whatever you've been trying to run from, tackle it head on, and you and Jesus can get it taken care of. We always offer a song of invitation. And ever since I was a little kid, we invited you to come up here and confess your sins or be baptized. But you don't have to do that. You can just sit right where you are, sing the words of this song, and you can think about what changes you need to make in your life. And you don't have to come up here and tell me anything. Later, you can pull Jeff aside or Ken or Chris or any of these guys, and you can say, do you think we could get together and talk this evening? And Ken will say, sure, and he'll take you out to eat or invite you over his house or come over to your house, and you can talk to him, and no one else has to hear. And you can get it off your chest, and you can say, I need some help with this. And Ken will say, we can do this. And Ken will help you get the help. If you want to be a Christian, you don't have to do it right now in front of everyone, but you do need to do it today. After church, you could say, get with Daryl or Barry and say, can I get baptized here in a few minutes? And they'll say, you betcha. And they'll get everything ready. Anybody that's still here, we can be a witness with you, or you can do it after everyone leaves. You don't have to come up here, but you do need to make the change. You need to be a Christian. You need to do that today. If there's something that you've been putting off, or like Jonah, you've been running from, decide today that you're going to tackle it. So think about those things while we sing this song of invitation.